So one of the books actually came in this week. They're $16 if anybody would like to purchase one. You can do that. There will be six more that come in this week, I believe. Correct. But for today, is there anyone that does not have a copy of the book? Okay. Do you guys have a copy? Okay. You have one now. Yeah, perfect. Thank you. All right. So our study for the next several weeks is Pado Faith. Last week we went through the introduction. We took some time to lay out the counterpositions that are being held within the church today about faith and what it takes for somebody to have real and true faith. And we talked about there are many today that would hold, and it's not necessarily just today, this is a position that's been held that goes all the way back to the first couple of centuries, that we needed to have councils to iron out the idea of faith and what it took to be a member of the church. But on one side, we have those that say you need to actually, before you can be counted to have faith, you need to be able to put together an articulation of that faith for it to be real faith. And we talked about that being credo faith by creed, being able to make a statement about your faith. But then what we're talking about in this book is pedo faith, which we talked about last week, meaning infant faith. So this week what we're going to be looking at is pedo faith, the argument for pedo faith being made by the Psalms. So why Psalms? Why do we as a church, why have God's people for centuries, millenniums, been looking at the Psalms as a source of instruction within our orthopraxy? Anyone? Why do we hold such a high value on the Psalms here, Gary? I just got here, man. Paul? Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, one of the things that we find with the Psalms is that it comes in the part of the scriptures that are often known as the wisdom literature. And one of the things that you see, even with just a cursory glance at the Psalms, you see very deep, very real emotions. You see very open prayers being laid up to God. And really we see, as Paul was saying, you see the it really acts as a handbook. The Christian experience, walking in covenantal faithfulness. Life is not as we see, not only in our, have we experienced in our own lives, but what we see in scripture. Life is not just cookie cutter, real simple, real easy. And so the beauty of the Psalms is that it acts as a handbook, not only for us individually. We want to be careful not to hyper individualize the Psalms. But what it really does is to act as a instruction manual for us on how to approach God. And so the Psalms really, you know, when you think about maturation and growth, when we get into the wisdom literature, you have the Psalms, and you can really make an analogy between the wisdom literature and overall growth, maturation, and development. In the Psalms, you see very, very strong emotion. Oftentimes, you'll have great joy. You'll have very loud praises, but you'll also have very deep laments. You'll actually even have psalms that are asking God to do some pretty graphic things to other people in our imprecatory psalms. We see very deep emotion. And one of the things that we notice as we grow is that, and you see this with children, certainly seeing it not only with my older kids, but with my infant daughter now, when she wants something, there's an emotional response to that. And so as we're teaching our kids how to walk in faith, the Psalms really are such a treasury for us in guiding them in their emotional responses to the reality of life. So we really want to be able to do that. And in the overall picture of wisdom literature, in our infant stage, we really act out on our emotions quite a bit, and we see the Psalms really acting as a tutor for that. We then see as we grow and we start to think a little bit more about things and how things work and why they work, well, hey, we've got Proverbs. This is this, this is that. And then when we think we've got it all figured out, we have Ecclesiastes. And that kind of throws us for a real loop. Wait, what does it all really mean? You get into the metaphysics of things, right, in Ecclesiastes. And, you know, Job lives out the wisdom literature, doesn't he? I mean, we see him very early on. He's diligent, he's faithful, he's a wise man, walks uprightly. And what happens? Well, I mean, if we were just going with the Proverbs, right, I mean, he's going to get rewarded. And that's it. But that's not it. There's more to it. And so in Ecclesiastes, we really see the metaphysics of life playing out. And then we come to the Song of Songs, right? And we see that eternality playing out in the Song of Songs, that big dance between God and his bride, us and Jesus. So the Psalms really play an integral part. Those of you that have brought your children up to adulthood, I'm sure the Psalms in your time of parenting played a integral role. Those of you that still have younger children, I would definitely encourage you to go to the Psalter as a source of encouragement and guidance in teaching your kids how to wrestle through the difficulties of life. Does anybody have any sort of experience with the Psalms in your homes? Do any of you regularly go through the Psalms with your children? Have any of you done that in the past? Brian? So singing through the Psalms, guys doing that together. Anyone else? Oh, nice. Okay. All right. Cool. Anyone else? Joanne? Yeah, I think Luther drank very deeply from the Psalms. Absolutely. I definitely find with my older two that the Psalms have really been a great guide. The Book of Common Prayer has been a really big help for me in my morning routine of orienting myself around the Psalms. And I find that as my kids are really transitioning from being small little kids that are really interested in action figures and things like that, and as the complexities of life really start to manifest themselves, and as their personalities are growing, physically they're growing, and it's just kind of an age where there's a lot of unknowns and uncertainty, that I find myself going back to those Psalms quite regularly. Sometimes they can be very indicting and kind of like a smack on the face. Hey, you know, go this way. But they can be very, very helpful. So, if you're not in the Psalms consistently in your parenting, I would just encourage you to do that. Even grandparenting, I would definitely encourage you guys in that regard. But as we said, the Psalter is a great handbook of Christian experience. So, our first Psalm that we're going to be looking at today is Psalm 22. If we want to, Rich Luss says at the beginning of the chapter, if we want to understand what it means to grow up in a covenant family among the people of God in the Psalms, we find a rich treasury of testimony and practical instruction. Mary says the Psalter gives us a very different view of growing up in the covenant than we find in the great bulk of American Christianity. And that's really what we're kind of looking at here, because in the mainstream of Christianity in the West, we are moving in a counter direction from many. Many churches, many denominations put a hyper-emphasis on the individual and the individual relationship with God. And what we're seeing play out in Western culture is that people's faith is becoming more and more privatized and less communal. And so in the Psalms, I think we will find a thrust away from that. So Psalm 22 and Reverend Lusk's look specifically at verse 9 and 10. So verse 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So what we see here in Psalm 22 is David asserting that he had faith as an infant. David never points to a dramatic conversion experience, but always stresses back the origin of the spiritual life to live his very being and of his physical life, as far as David knows, a relationship with God was always there. Psalm 22, some might say, so David's making the point about infant faith, but it's really not about David. This is a Christological or Christological picture here. And so really it's talking about Jesus and his faithfulness. So some would also say that, it does have applicability to David as well. So is Psalm 22 Christological? Is it Davidic? Or is it both? I think when we look at Psalm 22, Reverend Lusk definitely posits that it's more complementary, but it's also distinct. Is David stating that he consciously remembers trusting in God? No. He's not saying that. He is, however, viewing his infancy through the lens of the covenant promise. What is that covenant promise that he sees through the lens of? Well, it's Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Why is this counterculture? Why is this counterculture even within the church today? Well, what are most kids told as they start coming up and they start getting to that age of being 9, 10, 11, and 12 about their faith? Are they being told that it's the faith of their fathers? Does anybody have any experience outside of more of a covenantal view of a child's relationship with God? A lot of kids are told that their faith is not their parents' faith. They are told that explicitly. It's their faith. And there is a certain sense to that, that they do step into... Yes, Chris? Yeah, and baptism is definitely an outworking of this idea of, it's a particularity of this idea of paedo faith and credo faith. That is definitely a way that it works itself out in the way that we view baptism. So what Chris is talking, did everybody get a chance to hear what Chris was saying? Okay. So many people would see baptism as more of your statement to Christ, not a fulfillment of what God's work is in you and on you, and it's a work of the Spirit on you. Many of them will point to the fact that, well, when you look at the New Testament, I don't see any babies being baptized. And that argument can be made in a lot of different ways. Many on the paedo-baptist side would actually say, well, it's an argument from silence. The fact that the apostle Paul and none of the other apostles actually say you cannot baptize infants is actually them in a, by silence. They're not hedging children away from baptism. And one of the things that if you were to study that time in that cultural period, many would assert that for you to tell a Jewish father in the first century, or even a Roman father in the first century, that he was going to be baptized, but his children would not, that would have, I mean, essentially, them be fighting words. Okay? Yeah. Chris? Yeah. Yeah, now you're going way down the end of the street. You're right. That's where it leads to. That's where it leads to. Right, right. And that brings us back to why we're doing what we're doing here. This is why we want to really strengthen up this idea of paedo faith, and why we want to really shore up our view on children and our value on children, because you know, we need to be able to breathe this life into our communities. We need to breathe this life into our culture. Yeah, and so you'll have some that say baptism is more of a work of what we do to show God our commitment. We would actually posit that no, it's a work of the Spirit on you. And it's really, it's claiming you as God's, and the Spirit is working on you. I feel very blessed that I'm in a community where we do that, you know, specifically today. But David is viewing his infancy through the lens of a covenant promise. We said that was Genesis 17:7. Your kids may hear, depending on the church circles that they run in, that their faith is not your faith. And there is a certain element to the fact that as our kids grow, we do want to see their faith maturing, and we do want to see manifestations of that faith, you know, because as James talks about, faith without works is not faith, right? Your faith will lead to works. And so we do want to be seeing our kids not only, you know, saying that they have faith, but seeing that. And in a sense, their faith, they do get to grow up and their faith is theirs, but it also, their faithfulness comes as a promise that God made in covenant with covenantal parents. In this Psalm, Psalm 22, David narrates the early chapters of his life story, not in terms of remembering experiences, but in terms of God's covenant pledge. On page 4, Reverend Luss says, he derives the fact that he had infant faith not from an introspective examination of his past, but from an outworking of his exegesis of the covenant promises. So in light of David's claim, we say as soon as a covenant child is conceived, the promise has validity for that child. Nothing is said here about waiting until intellectual assent can be attained. In light of this psalm, we must conclude that the status and standing of our children in the covenant are identical to that of their parents. Children sharing the faith of their parents, and they're sharing the same blessings and benefits of that covenant. God is our God from the time of our youth, if we are conceived and born into a covenant family. Psalm 22, 9 through 10 describes the normative starting point for coming, for children coming to God. God gives us children with faith. Covenant children begin life as believers, not in need of conversion, but in need of endurance. They should be received and raised as children of God. You find that on page 5. And the source that Reverend Lusks used for that statement, that our children are not in need of conversion, but of endurance, comes from Hebrews 10:36, which states, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Reverend Lusk on page 5 goes on to say, "Note that David is not presenting his paedo faith as a one-in-a-million case. what I'm going to say next is very important to this idea of the Psalms and why we're going to the Psalms as source material to make an argument for Pato faith. After all, his description of faith, even from the womb, was part of Israel's public hymn book. The Psalms were a public hymn book. If you'll notice in all the Psalms, they have what? Titles. They even tell you what instruments to play. The Psalms were a public hymn book used in corporate worship. The Psalms are not a private prayer journal, but part of covenant liturgy. This is a normative principle. This idea of covenantally baptizing children is a normative principle to covenant parents. I think one of the reasons that we don't see this playing out is because it's a case of not knowing for me to make that statement, for Reverend Lusk to make that statement, in most churches would not be known that the Psalms are actually our public hymn book. So we don't culturally sing Psalms. If you were to get most kids, even kids that have been in the church for quite a while, to sing a psalm, it's like pulling teeth because it's totally foreign. To get many adults to sing an imprecatory psalm, wait, whoa, what are we doing here? I mean, this is not Bible. No, actually, it is. What place have the Psalms been held in your homes? What about in our church? Why is the psalm placed where it's at in the service? When we sing, when we get together for covenant renewal worship, why is the psalm where it's at? Why don't we do it at the beginning? Why don't we do it at the end? Why is it smack dab right in the middle? Food for thought. In faithful homes, even routine parenting tasks are not merely parenting tasks, Reverend Lusk says on page 7, but a way in which the Spirit is communicating from God, or has communicated from God, through the parents to the child. God's covenant promises, we'll close out the section on Psalm 22 with this. God's covenant promise and the work of the Spirit consecrate the organic bonds of the family so that parental care becomes a mean of divine care. God gives himself to the child through the labors and efforts of the parents. He blends his love in with their love. Any thoughts on that statement, or any thoughts or anything anybody wants to chime in on about Psalm 22 before we move on? Brian?
Sounds great, and I would like it to be true. I guess my struggle is, at the same time, Psalm 22 comes from a particular hand at a particular point in history, when we know that there's lots of covenantal unfaithfulness in Israel. Just two generations later, from David, there's going to be this split between this whole 10 tribes that are engaged in idolatry for the most part, and not necessarily every single person, but the majority.
Yep.
And so I'm trying to figure out how we put together this sort of ideal statement in Psalm 22 with the real narrative of what we see in Samuel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so wrestling through the eternal truthfulness of the word, and maybe I'm misunderstanding, but wrestling through how we actually work out the eternal truthful statements of God in his word and what he's saying with the reality of human sin and cultural development.
Among God's people, see that.
I mean, you could go all the way back. Let's go back to Genesis. I mean, you can see that all through it, right? I mean, there's really not a point in the covenantal arch that there's not unfaithfulness. I mean, you know, look at Judah and Joseph, you know, kind of juxtaposed to each other as Joseph's being faithful. You've got Judah who, you know, the line of the tribe of Judah, what's Judah doing while Joseph's in Egypt? You know, so you're going to see, you know, that sort of unfaithfulness through the whole narrative. Anybody else want to? Paul?
Well, I think that Scripture gives us two things. One is the ideal, what should be normative. And that's our reference point. It also gives us a narrative of redemptive history in which sin has a place. There's struggle. There's deviations from the norm. That's, we know that. Not all children make it. Not all Christians make it. Some don't persevere in their faith. We know that. It's sad. It's true. But it doesn't mean that we can't define the norm differently. It's something to which to aspire, to which to call normal.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure normal is the best word. I think that as we go through life and we sin, we should look at that as we're not characterized by that. It's interruptions, it's deviations from the norm. If your life is characterized by that, then you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. But if the sin times are exceptions, interruptions, oh, you know, shucks, I fell away from my covenant normativeness, then we are Christians. And in order to do that, you have to know what normal is.
Yeah.
But since the fall, things have not been normal.
Right.
Things were normal before the fall. Things will be normal once again. And in history, things are becoming more normal as the salvation, redemptive history has worked out.
Showing that's certainly not a steady progression. There's a period such as our own.
Mm-hmm.
As there was in this period when Israel fell away from the Lord over and over again, that we have imbalance.
Mm-hmm.
That's a song progression as well.
Yep.
But as a whole, as a people as a whole, that's really a loss of education. And that's why I'm going to bring some of the special involved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else want to take anything away from 22 before we?
Pedio baptism not being mentioned in the New Testament. Whenever this specific individual that hears the word and is baptized, his whole family is baptized.
Right.
So Baptist says, yes, everyone is baptized.
Yeah.
Whatever age.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't even really say that they even heard. It was only the decision made by the parents.
Right. Yeah, that whole idea of households being baptized along with people that were converted. Yeah, and I mean, it would make sense, right, that as baptism is being instituted, that you would have a whole generation of adults being baptized because it's a newer thing. I mean, before that, when you see people being washed, to be cleansed, who was being washed to be cleansed? That was a priestly thing, right? I mean, you see, Zacharias was a priest, so his son, John, would have been what? A priest, right? So it makes sense that, does the John washing Jesus make sense in a priestly sense as well? That Jesus is being baptized into a priesthood, right? And that it's John that does that, and I think that's why Jesus makes that reference back to John. You know, was John of God or was he of the devil? Because here you're going to have people that are saying that Zacharias and then John, his son, were not really faithful men. So, sorry, that's tangential, but okay. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit just to be a little more sensitive to the time, and then maybe we'll just regroup at the end and kind of have some closing comments. So, from Psalm 22, we get into Psalm 71. verses 5 and 6. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust. O Lord, from my youth, upon you have I leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Some of the comments that Reverend Lusk makes about this, these verses are this. Here, the psalmist once again describes himself as having a trusting and personal relationship with God from his early days. As in Psalm 22, the beginning of spiritual life is coordinated with the beginning of physical life. This reiterates, Reverend Lusk says, what we have already seen. God is a God to our children from the moment of conception, and being their God includes giving them a nascent, love that word, faith. Nascent means just coming into existence and beginning to display signs of future potential. Nascent. Because God has sheltered him, David, with favor and care from his earliest days, he will continue to do so into his old age. We see that statement played out in chapter 71, verse 9. So we see here, from cradle to deathbed, the Lord will be faithful to the covenant. This is the psalmist's assurance in a distressing time. So Psalm 8, we pick up Psalm 8 on page, Psalm 139. I know it's a little out of order there. Psalm 139, verse 14 and 15. I'm on page 9. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. When do we normally hear Psalm 139, verses 14 and 15 being used in our modern context? When do most Christians go to that psalm?
Pro-life.
Absolutely. When we're talking about the life of the unborn and the sanctity of that life. At this point, Reverend Lusk actually points to the work of Professor Jack Collins, a professor of the Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, and he offers a translation that he thinks is a little more fitting, given the verbiage used in those verses. So he says that Collins suggests that the best translation of 14 would be read, I praise you for the fact that I have been awesomely distinguished as a member of your covenant people. Your works are wonderful, and my soul knows it well. Collins points out that each time this verbiage is used in the Old Covenant, Exodus 9:4, Exodus 11:7, Exodus 33:16, the distinction is one in which the covenant member is set apart for God's gracious attention. Psalm 139, as Reverend Lusk says, does not contain an explicit reference to the psalmist's paedo faith, the way that Psalm 22 and then Psalm 71 do. However, it's not at all difficult to see the connection between the way David describes his in utero experience from grace here with the way it is described elsewhere. In verse 15, we see that the infant is woven together like a fine fabric for holy purposes. The covenant child is already a secret person, a kind of mini temple in which God dwells by his spirit. On page 13, the last paragraph that we have on Psalm 139 says, obviously the child will enter a greater degree of holiness at circumcision, baptism, and will need to grow up into his covenantal status by professing faith and walking in obedience in the years to come. His paedo faith must grow into mature, more fully actualized adult faith. But the covenant child's starting point should be clear. He belongs to the Lord. He is God's special workmanship. He is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's a member of the believing covenant people. David's language, including its intertextual resonance, makes no sense apart from the presupposition of paedo faith. That brings us to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is also relevant to our discussion of paedo faith. Here we are dealing with children outside the womb. And David, as the author, regards even nursing babes as warriors in the Lord's army. Chapter 8, verse 2. Their inarticulate babblings, as King David says, are accepted by God as beautiful worship and powerful praise. In Psalm 8, the psalmist envisions God using even the most helpless and the weakest to bring down his enemies. By the Spirit coming in infants, in the context of holy war, this psalm also helps us understand the task of Christian parenting. As parents, we must, by faith, view our children as warriors in the Lord's army. Indeed, young children are some of the best soldiers in the Lord's army, precisely because his strength is manifested in their weakness. This does not mean, Reverend Lust says, that their immaturity remains ideal. They must grow up over time, attaining to maturity in Christ. However, it does mean that even before they grow, they are able to fight. God has already stationed them on the battlefield. We find on page 15 at the bottom, and I'm going to read through to page 17. I'm going to pick up about halfway through the paragraph where it says, "This reveals." That statement there about children being on the battlefield, being in battle with us. This is not a new idea to many people here, that you bring your children along with you and you involve them in the fight. But page 15 to 17 really drives this home. This reveals the value of liturgy for children. They can easily memorize repeated prayer forms and make them their own. Jesus does not reject their praise because they were scripted, because they use the same language as their elders, rather than their own spontaneous words. Parents should make liturgical routines a part of life or the life of their children, so that their children grow up in the great creeds, in the Lord's Prayer, the doxology, the Gloria Patri, the Te Deum, and so on, flowing in their blood. Just as these children had been given the word to use in their praise of God, so we should fill our children's mouths with the language of biblical and traditional worship forms as well. Liturgical patterns of worship are the best way to help our children offer perfect praise. These forms will give their youthful faith something solid to feed upon for the rest of their lives. Reverend Lust goes on to say that this may not be paedo faith in the strictest sense being talked about in Psalm 8, but it is fully compatible with the more explicit references to paedo faith seen elsewhere in the Psalter earlier in our survey. Reverend Lust also says God holds small covenant children in high regard, encourages and receives their prayers. This hospitable, welcoming attitude towards covenant children on the part of God is a model for us. That brings us to Psalm 127 and 128. Here we see the imagery of arrows and olive plants. In these chapters, we see children as a heritage from the Lord and a reward. The children given to the godly man is like arrows in the quiver of the warrior. Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 128 adds a horticultural imagery to this picture. Covenant children are like olive plants gathered around the table. The family culture is to incubate this precious plant in the context of holy joy and fellowship. Reverend Lusk, and I would definitely encourage you, if you didn't have the book this week and you didn't have a chance to get into that section and read through it, I would encourage you this week to go into his discussion on just the idea of the olive plant and why specifically that would have so much significance to families. But really, for us, what I really want us to just hit in on today is just the fact that that last statement, our job as not only as a family, but also as a covenant family here, is to incubate these precious plants in the context of holy joy and fellowship. You know, and how does that manifest itself in our worship? Well, you know, that manifests itself with little kids mumbling along, you know, and sometimes that sounds like a three-year-old literally mumbling because they don't know the words. I mean, we've heard that several times over the years. That's good stuff. We should have more of that. You know, one of the things that you want to be careful of is you don't want your kids, there are times for them to sit and be quiet. And I'm not discouraging that at all. But I've seen it far too many times over the years that you have a kid that sits in worship and is absolutely perfectly obedient. And you ask them what we talked about in the service, and they have no idea. Completely lifeless. No pulse. And you have that one kid that's got the wiggles, they're moving, they're up, they're down. And they can tell you very articulately and covenantally what happened. You know, so you just want to be careful as we are bringing our children up to do the right things at the right moments and to learn their parts, when to kneel, when to stand, when to shout, when to yell, amen. You know, like at the end of singing the psalm, we should be yelling amen like we do at the end of the hymn because we're corporately together praying. We want to teach our kids to do that. You know, we don't want to just have them sit there with their white garments and, you know, not be actively involved. We want there to be a joy in our worship. And we want to make sure that there's fellowship there. So there's an importance that Reverend Lutz refers to about eating together. Those of you that eat with your children at meals, you know this. I don't need to go into a lot of detail about that. You see the value, I'm sure, in doing that. You know the things that are said at the family table, the imagery of sitting together, the fellowship, all that sort of stuff. I don't need to get into that too deeply today. But in closing, the parents' task then, in light of Psalm 127 and 128, is to make sure that we're receiving our children as gifts from the Lord, giving thanks for them, and getting to work with them. So, on page 20, right the last paragraph on page 20, there is not a hint in these texts that our children need to undergo a conscious conversion experience before they can actually be regarded as arrows or olives. Indeed, the lack of any such reference indicates our children should be regarded as belonging to the Lord by faith from infancy onward. God does not reward us with unclean, unbelieving children. He gives us an inheritance and reward of children who relate to Him in the posture of trust from the very onset of their lives, because covenant children are given Spirit-wrought faith. They are blessings and not a curse to us. And we'll leave it with that. Is there anything that anybody I would like to say before we close here? I went a little bit over and I apologize for that, but. Yeah, I've been reading a lot about that lately. That's very relevant to me at this point. Yeah. Anyone else? George?
I'm thinking of, I can't think of where the references are, but how Paul speaks of you Gentiles who were not part of the covenant have now been brought in.
Mm-hmm.
So you could see that those who were of the Jews would be considered to be in just because of who they are. And then the children of the Gentiles who were brought in would also, from that point on, be considered part of the covenant.
Yep.
Encouraged to, so he said, like, my children
Yeah.
It's a statement that it's been an acknowledgement that also can go to the petition to the God in public, ask them mm-hmm. about the prayers.
Yeah, absolutely. Chris? Anyone else? Okay. I think when I think back on my childhood, I think of my parents. I think that two of the things that I'm most thankful for, with my father, I'm just so thankful that I had a father that loved the Psalms, that loved to talk about the Psalms, talked about the depth, lived it, was very, when we were going through things as a family, he would go to them and he would source them and he would guide us with them. Now, my level of actually diving into them at that point might not have been huge. I just kind of gave it the cursory, yep, Dad, I get it, cool, thanks. You know, back outside because I want to play basketball or ride my bike. But that has played itself out in my adulthood so vividly. I had to wrestle last week. I had to wrestle with God last week in a way that I haven't had to in a couple of years and that I've only had to a couple of times in my life. But I wrestled because I'd been taught to wrestle, and I was taught how to wrestle, and I was taught how to wrestle with God in the Psalms, and how to approach Him, and how to ask Him for things. And He wants me to do that. I learned those in the Psalms. I'm thankful for my parents for that. I'm thankful that my parents did their work with me. It's one of the things I encourage people that are new to the ministry and new to working in ministry is to get your kids involved in it. I look around the building, there are a lot of projects that are done in this building that I did when I was a kid. I wasn't even out of middle school. My dad walked with me. My mom walked with me. Those things have stuck with me as a man. They've stuck with all of my brothers and my sister in adulthood. So I can confirm this from personal experience, as I'm sure you guys can. I'm sure there are things that I missed today, and if there's anything that you want to talk about next week, at the beginning, you know, I'll just open it up for that if anybody has anything that they want to bring up from this week. But next week, what we're going to look at is the argument for paedophaith in the gospel. Again, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, we do have copies. I have one copy here that's available. I'll have five more that are available this week. But if you're not able to get those, I do have a photocopy of chapter 2. If you'd like to grab that now, and then you can read up this week. So let's close out in prayer. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the opportunity to have covenantal children. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that are made not only to us, but the promises that go well beyond us and to our children. We pray, Lord, that as a community, that as families, we would continue to love and nurture children in the knowledge of you. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would reside here. And that as we were, that as we train up our children to wrestle, not only with you, Lord, but also to wrestle with the wickedness in this world, that we would do that well, and that your spirit would move on Summersworth in the many areas that we need to move in this area, Berwick, Rochester, the other areas as well. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.